You'd like to turn to the text for the sermon this Lord's Day, you'll find it in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, let me read verses 30 through 32 at this time. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." We continue this Lord's Day through the Gospel of Mark, and we come to the final parable in Mark chapter 4. Dear ones, the Scriptures are filled with many prophecies wherein God, through His prophets, declares what shall happen in the future, before the events actually come to pass. In this sense, divine prophecy is a preview of history before it occurs. Now, why has God given to us such prophecies in the Scriptures? Let me suggest for you two reasons why the Lord has given to us divine prophecy for telling future events. First of all, to reveal His glory by demonstrating that He alone is the creator of history, He alone is the Lord of history, He alone is the Savior within history, and He alone is the judge within history. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, consider the words spoken of the Lord. The Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The first reason, then, to reveal the glory of God. The second purpose for prophecy given to us in the Scripture with regard to future events is this: to edify His people. To edify His people, to build up His people by revealing to them how He will graciously save His people from all their enemies, and how He will righteously judge His enemies. Consider the benefit that the Lord gives to us as we consider again Isaiah chapter 40. Notice, this is the section. This is certainly much of what we find in Isaiah is prophetic in nature. It declares things that are to occur in the future. And the Lord says, with regard to these events that are to come to pass upon His people, He gives them these encouraging words. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A time of restoration the Lord was promising to His people, Israel, after their captivity. But we also see, likewise, in the last book of the New Testament, which is devoted to so much prophecy, so many events in the future. That there is a blessing attached to this particular book for those who read, to those who hear the words of this prophecy. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." So prophecy is intended, secondly, for the edification, the building up of his people. Dear ones, the study of prophetic events is not a mere intellectual pursuit wherein we gather information to satisfy our curiosity about what is to occur in the future. To the contrary, the study of prophetic events is intensely practical in causing us humbly to worship before the Almighty God, the Creator, who has predicted these things to come, to know that He is the one who knows the end from the beginning, to worship Him for His greatness, for His power. And also, is very practical for us, so that we might live in confident expectation, that we might have a hope in this life, that when we are going through the worst of trials, that we have that to which we can look in the future, both in history as well as in eternity, which the Lord has promised His people. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord has just spoken, or Peter just has spoken, concerning the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is yet to come. This is yet in the future, at the end of the world. But notice the very practical application that this has for us as Christians. An event that is to happen many years in the future. But yet, now we can derive great benefit from it. For Peter says in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all these earthly things shall be melted." There will be a recreation, a renovation. Heaven will come to earth. "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" In light of what God is about to do in the future, why should our hope be here upon the earth when all of the earth and all the things within the earth will be destroyed? Why place our confidence and our hope here? You see, it has very practical application. This is all going to pass away. It's all going to burn. Why place our hopes here? The Lord has not only given to us chapters and entire books of the Bible that deal with prophetic events, but He has also given us prophetic parables that likewise teach us the progress of history in the future. Prophetic parables. And the parable of the mustard seed that we find in Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, is one of these prophetic parables. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. First of all, the smallness of the gospel kingdom. In Mark chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, the greatness of the gospel kingdom. In Mark chapter 4, verse 32. Let us consider then the first main point, the smallness of the gospel kingdom. Verses 30 and 31 of Mark chapter 4, "And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. The parable of the mustard seed is the last of the parables recorded by Mark on this particular day. Now, actually, all of the events and words that are recorded between Mark chapter 3, verse 22, all the way to the end of the chapter in Mark chapter 4, are all events and words that were spoken or acted out on one day, one particular day. So there's a lot that is covered in that one day here in these passages. But this is the last parable that Mark records. It's not the only parable, that there are other parables that we have looked at in Mark chapter 4, but there are even other parables that the Lord spoke at this particular time that are recorded in other places in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Mark alludes to this in chapter 4, verse 33, when Mark says, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." With many parables like this one, Mark doesn't record them all, but there were others, Mark says, besides the ones that he has listed here that were spoken. And as was mentioned in an earlier sermon, these parables of the kingdom were given by Christ so as to hide truth from those who were obstinate to Christ, as well as to reveal truth to those who were tender toward Christ. A dual purpose, the Lord Jesus said with regard to these parables. We see, for example, in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, that if a person receives and hears the word of the Lord spoken unto him, and if he seeks by faith to understand it and to know it, and to walk in the light which the Lord has given unto him already, the Lord will add more light and understanding. Notice what Jesus says in Mark 4:24. "And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given." Those who hear, and hear in faith believing, and with desire to know more, and be filled with the knowledge of the truth, the Lord will add more and more understanding. But as we close our minds to the truth, correspondingly, there is also a darkening of our minds to the truth. The more that we head in that direction, more light and understanding as we apply the knowledge God has given to us, both by understanding and application in our lives, and more darkness that follows, the more that we, in our understanding and in our lives, do not obey and follow the will of the Lord. The Lord here prefaces this parable by asking questions that give us an indication of the purpose of this parable. In Mark 4:30, these questions are asked, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it?" The Lord is in effect saying, and giving us indication that He is likening the gospel kingdom in some way to a mustard seed, which he will introduce in the next verse. The kingdom of God is likened to certain aspects about a mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed, dear ones, is intended in some respect to illustrate the gospel kingdom established by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, in conquering all his enemies through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, through his reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and through his second coming to the earth. In fact, each of these parables in Mark chapter 4 illustrates an aspect of the gospel kingdom established by Christ. Consider just very briefly these parables that we've looked at. For example, the parable of the soils illustrates the way in which the gospel kingdom is received by those who hear. The parable of the candle illustrates the effect that the gospel kingdom should have in the life of one who truly believes the gospel. The parable of the seed growing secretly illustrates the power of the gospel kingdom. That the power comes from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and causes the seed to grow. The power is not in the minister. The power is not in any man that causes the seed to grow. It is in God. And the parable of the mustard seed illustrates the growth of the gospel kingdom. Now, the first truth taught by Christ in the parable of the mustard seed is that the gospel kingdom would begin in a small, seemingly insignificant way. The king of this kingdom would not be ushered into a royal palace and crowned with an earthly crown. He wouldn't be coronated. He would not have a coronation with all the pomp and circumstance that an earthly king might expect. In fact, Christ deliberately avoided all attempts on the part of men to make him such a king. In John chapter 6, after the Lord had fed the 5,000, what was the reaction of those who were there in verses 14 and 15? It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." He didn't come to rule as an earthly royal king. For the gospel kingdom, dear ones, did not originate in this world. It is of heaven. Its power is not wielded by the sword of the king, nor is its authority conveyed by man. The gospel kingdom, dear ones, is spiritual in nature, in that the Spirit of God applies the redemption and all the benefits which Christ has secured for his people in their hearts, in the hearts of believing sinners individually. But dear ones, there are not only individual aspects of the gospel kingdom in which people are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and are being sanctified in their lives. There are corporate aspects to the gospel kingdom as well, in which the Church of Jesus Christ is to grow in its understanding of the truth, an application of the truth throughout history, in following Christ more carefully. There are aspects within the family in which we as parents seek to establish that covenant with our children for generations to come. There are these corporate aspects as well as individual aspects of the gospel kingdom. This gospel kingdom, dear ones, began with a few disciples. Whereas Jesus said in Luke 12:32, a little flock began like a mustard seed. You see, after the Lord had taught the disciples about the gospel kingdom, using the parable of the soils wherein three out of the four soils who heard the gospel did not truly believe it, there was need to now encourage the disciples that the gospel kingdom would in fact take root. Though it started like a mustard seed, it would take root, and that it would become a glorious kingdom, that it would grow, and that the birds of the air would lodge within it. So here is a parable which is intended to encourage God's people that in spite of their present smallness, in spite of their persecution and hatred by the world, in spite of the size and the overwhelming resources that the enemies of Christ may appear to have, the gospel kingdom of Christ will grow until it fills the whole world. That's the hope that is presented. That's the message in a nutshell that is presented in this particular parable. Why does the Lord compare the kingdom at its beginning, the gospel kingdom at its beginning, as a mustard seed? Well, the mustard seed was proverbially known as the smallest of seeds. It was a seemingly insignificant seed. It was small, tiny. You see, when Christ wanted to illustrate the smallest degree, for example, of faith, how did he illustrate that? He says in Matthew 17:20, if one has the faith of a mustard seed. There we see again the use of this particular seed, that it was known to be a very small seed. And here, the Lord uses it with regard to the gospel kingdom. It began very, very small, with just a few disciples. And from that early establishment of the gospel kingdom, the Lord would cause His kingdom to grow. The stage of the gospel kingdom, wherein it is likened to a small little mustard seed that is sown in the ground, begins at the first coming of Christ. And I would submit that it continues in that mustard seed stage until the overthrow of Antichrist. That during that period of time, that we are to consider that period of history as the mustard seed period of history. And we'll look at the next period of history in our second main point. And so when the Lord says in verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Let us consider then this particular stage in which the kingdom, the gospel kingdom, is viewed as being in that small, seemingly insignificant stage of its development, according to the standards of the world, who hate it and despise it. And even perhaps according to, as we look out, and as we consider the kingdom of Christ, we may see it as a relatively small kingdom. But at this particular period of history, the Lord is teaching us that's exactly how we should see it in comparison to what is yet to come. Let me demonstrate the same truth that is taught in this particular parable using another prophetic passage, where instead of a mustard seed, a rock is used to illustrate the gospel kingdom. Turn with me, if you would like to follow along, to Daniel chapter 2, where the same truth is being taught, but it uses a different image, a different figure of speech. It uses that of a rock that is cut out and taken out of the mountain, and taken out without a chisel, taken out without hands, human hands, indicating its heavenly and divine origin of this particular rock, which speaks again of the gospel kingdom of Christ. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel here is interpreting this vision, this dream, which Nebuchadnezzar had. And he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, and that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Then jump down to verses 44 and 45 of the same chapter, where again we break into Daniel's interpretation. The first few verses that I read actually were his relating the dream, and in verses 44 and 45, he speaks of the interpretation of certain aspects of this dream. He says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Like the parable of the mustard seed, wherein there are two aspects of the gospel kingdom considered, a time of smallness and a time of greatness. So likewise, we see in this vision of the stone two aspects: a time of smallness and a time of greatness. The time of the stone's smallness will continue until it strikes the image of these earthly kingdoms in the feet of iron and clay. Now, just to give us a little bit more insight as to when that time will occur, turn just a few chapters back in Daniel, or forward in Daniel, to Daniel chapter 7. Look with me at verse 19, Daniel 7, 19, where the same truth is being related. It's not using in this particular situation an image that's divided into parts. In this particular case, it's using different types of beasts that will occur. Whereas in the case that we find of Daniel's interpretation in Daniel chapter 2, you have there the gold being Nebuchadnezzar, the silver being the Medo-Persian empire, the brass being the kingdom of Alexander, and then finally the iron, which is the kingdom of Rome. Here we find four beasts. Again, these four beasts represent the same kingdoms that are spoken of in Daniel chapter 2. But what we're particularly interested in noting in this chapter, why we're looking at Daniel chapter 7, since they are covering basically the same period of history, what we're interested in knowing is when will that stone spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, when will it strike the image? Now, though in Daniel chapter 7 there is no stone mentioned, we see the time when that image will be struck, when it will be judged by God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which has to do with Rome, which was diverse from all the others, diverse because it had different manifestations, as we shall see. Exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head. Now, this is a further manifestation of the Roman kingdom, which is represented in the image by the feet of iron and clay. The Roman kingdom, that pagan kingdom, will be in history subdivided subsequently into 10 kingdoms, which did occur. In fact, in history, then we continue in verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, now there's another horn, it says, that comes up, and before whom 3 fell. One horn comes up in the midst of the 10 horns and removes 3 of the horns. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. I submit to you, dear ones, that this stone spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, which strikes the feet, where there are 10 toes, strikes the feet of iron and clay, is more clearly manifested in Daniel chapter 7 when that judgment occurs. It is after there come from those 10 kingdoms one who blasphemously attributes to himself the titles of deity, who wears out the saints, I submit to you that this is the Antichrist spoken of in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I submit to you that this is the papal Antichrist that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. And who is finally destroyed by Christ prior to the millennium in Revelation chapter 19 and is there cast into hell. Is cast into the lake of fire at that particular time, prior to the inauguration, the institution of the millennial period. And so, all of that to simply say this. The time of the smallness of the mustard seed, the time of the smallness of this rock continues from the first coming of Christ until the downfall of Antichrist. During that period, that intervening period, Christ says that the kingdom, the gospel kingdom, will be like a mustard seed. Well, this particular truth, as we move on, just before we move on to the second main point, this truth about the smallness of the kingdom at this particular period of time in which we find ourselves should teach us that this present stage of the gospel kingdom, we in this period, we should not look for and anticipate the greatness of the gospel kingdom. We should not expect it to be universally manifested throughout the whole world during this time in which the kingdom is compared to a mustard seed. Although there may be periods in which the mustard seed appears to manifest an astonishing growth and an attaining of gospel sanctification within the kingdoms for a brief period of time, as during the First and the Second Reformations. Nevertheless, these periods of Reformation were relatively short-lived and soon issued in periods of backsliding from the truth. Dear ones, we are living in this period of the smallness of the mustard seed. Now, that doesn't mean that we should throw up our hands and quit because we're living in this particular period of time. We must be faithful to Christ, even if we stand alone against the whole world. This is also a period in which the papal Antichrist is described as having great success in wearing down the saints by his false teaching and by his persecution, as we have already read in Daniel 7, as well as in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, and in Revelation 13, verse 7, that he wears down, that during this period he overcomes the saints, that he to a large degree is putting the saints to flight, that he is introducing corruption in various ways into the churches that even may proclaim themselves to be Protestant churches. The Romish Antichrist is having his sway during this period of time, so the Scripture teaches. So during this period, dear ones, we should expect, our expectation should be that we will be attacked, that we will be slandered, that we will be persecuted for Christ, for righteousness' sake, and for truth's sake. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 to count it all joy when we're treated that way for righteousness' sake and truth's sake. But this period of the gospel kingdom, in which the kingdom is likened to a mustard seed, will not last forever. There is coming a time in which the mustard seed will become a tree, in which the birds of the air will lodge. That takes us to our second main point then. The greatness of the gospel kingdom. Consider with me Mark chapter 4, verse 32. And when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. The second aspect of the gospel kingdom is described in terms of the mustard seed growing into a tree far beyond the smallness of that tiny mustard seed that was originally sown in the ground. Although the mustard seed was proverbially, as we said, the smallest seed, nevertheless it grew, even in that particular period of time, looking at the natural mustard seed, it grew into an herb that was at least 10 feet tall. And you see, that's the point that is being made by Christ. Something very, very small grows into the tallest and largest of herbs to such an extent that its branches are strong enough for birds to come and to lodge in them. Not simply one bird, but it would imply many birds. You see, there were indeed trees that were larger than the mustard tree. The cedars of Lebanon, various types of trees, sycamore trees, were certainly larger than the mustard tree. But that is not the point that is being made in this particular parable, that there were trees larger than the mustard tree. The issue is one of starting small and growing into something great. So likewise, will the gospel kingdom grow in size? Now Christ says that this mustard tree will even be able to lodge the birds of the air, something it would not be able to do at the stage while it was yet in its mustard seed stage. But when it becomes a mustard tree, it will lodge. It will lodge the kings of the earth. For that is what the birds refer to. The birds refer to the kings and the kingdoms of this world. In Ezekiel chapter 17, there we find the same imagery used with regard to the same truth. Ezekiel 17, verse 22 and following, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." You see, the Lord compares trees to kingdoms. And he says, I will take the one that is small, even a twig, and I will plant it, and it will become a great and mighty tree in which the birds, the fowls, will find lodging therein. And again, this speaks of the kings and the kingdoms that will find lodging and will dwell in safety and security within the gospel kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is prophesied, in fact, to happen during the period that we know as the millennial kingdom. In Psalm 72, consider the words there of a time in which this will occur. Psalm 72, verse 7. In his days, that is in the days of the king, the messianic kings, shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For your own information, you can compare that as well with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all mountains. There's another figure of speech. When you see mountains, not only trees, but mountains, speak of kingdoms. The mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord will be exalted above all the other mountains in the earth. And the nations, all the nations, it says, will flow into it. And the law of the Lord will go forth from that into all the world. And they will beat the swords into plowshares. They'll learn war no more. You see, the gospel will have its desired effect in the hearts and lives of men, in the families of men, in nations, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This millennium described by Christ that grows into a mustard tree is not a, I would submit to you, it is not a premillennial millennium. For there is no second coming of Christ that occurs between the smallness of the mustard seed in this present age and the greatness of the mustard tree in the millennial age. There is no coming of the Lord that is stated to occur at that point. It simply passes from one stage of development into another stage of development. Organically, it's the same. There is no radical change that occurs in the mustard seed to the mustard tree. Nor is this an amillennial millennium. For again, there is no second coming of Christ to be found between the smallness of the mustard seed and the greatness of the mustard tree. For the amillennialist would like to see the period in which the period of the mustard seed, the smallness of the gospel kingdom, to be this entire period of history until Christ comes, and then the greatness of the kingdom to be that eternal state. But again, in the parable, there is no coming that occurs between the smallness and the greatness. Christ reigns during this period in the smallness of the kingdom and in the greatness of the kingdom. He reigns in heaven. He does not return in between those two stages. That is the post-millennial millennium in which the kingdom passes from one stage into another stage apart from the coming of Christ. Christ pouring forth his gospel blessings in a way the world has not yet seen, and brings about such transformation in the hearts and lives of men and in society at large. There will be indeed, dear ones, many blessings enjoyed by those who live in this millennial period. But the chief blessing will be the worldwide effect which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will have in the hearts of men and women and children. The effect the gospel will have in transforming and changing churches that have had a profession of being the church of Christ. But the Lord will change and transform them into a beautiful object of glory and praise in that particular period of history, in which He will be utterly conspicuous in every area of life. The Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom, the gospel kingdom of Christ will affect every area of life. We've not seen anything like it. It is something that is yet to come. It is something which, again, we may live to see. Our children may live to see. Should the Lord bring about this kingdom in the near future? This is the period of time in which Zacharias speaks in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, when he says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." God will be acknowledged. Jesus Christ will be acknowledged throughout the whole world. False religion will be destroyed. His name will be one. What is the name of Christ? The name of the Lord? His name is that by which he reveals himself. He reveals himself by many ways, but he does within the church chiefly by doctrine, by worship, by church government, by church discipline. His name will be one. There will be a unity throughout the world. The church will be one in these particular ways. And this particular glorious time will affect, as I said, every area of life. For in Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21, it says, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord." Even the bridles, the reins of the horses, will be inscribed, as it were, "Holy unto the Lord." They will be used to the glory of Christ in that period of time. It says that the pots, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah, shall be holiness unto the Lord. Everything will be dedicated to serve the Lord. And so remember, dear ones, this prophetic parable that we find in Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, is given for our edification and sanctification. Dear ones, God is still on the throne. Christ has not abdicated his kingdom. His gospel kingdom has not been destroyed, even though it is compared to a mustard seed. Rather, it is in that first stage. Understand, we are in that first stage. Our labor, therefore, is not in vain, for we have a much longer view approach to getting the gospel out. We are preparing by the seeds that we sow in this particular time when the gospel is called mustard seed. We are setting the stage in all that we do and say for the time in which the gospel kingdom will become a mustard tree, and the birds of the air will lodge therein. And so let us, dear ones, not view ourselves in this particular day and age as victims if we presently suffer for Christ's kingdom. Let us continue to see ourselves that we are victors, that we are overcomers, that we are conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in Revelation 12:11, those who even died and gave up their lives during the period of the mustard seed, how did they overcome the devil? How did they overcome the world and the flesh? How did they overcome their enemies? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even unto death. I would appeal to you, dear ones, if you are not assured of victory today, you must not then be looking to Christ for your victory. There is only victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is victory in no one else. For only he has come to destroy the works of the devil by his death and his resurrection. I encourage you, don't put your faith, your trust, your confidence in man. Don't put your confidence in the arm of flesh, in the resources of the intellect. Do not put your confidence, that divine confidence, in even the church. Put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him alone, for only He is victorious. And we are only victorious when we are in Him. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come before Thee this day, praising Thee and thanking Thee for our prophet, priest, and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that He has given to us as our prophet the will of God for our salvation. He has spoken of things to come to encourage us. And as our priest, He has offered His life a ransom for many. And as our King, He has overcome our enemies and will overcome them throughout history until He finally overcomes death, that final enemy, and ushers us into that eternal kingdom wherein, O Lord, we will be forever separated from all sin and temptation, where we will enjoy forever that communion, uninterrupted communion and joy and delight in the presence of our God. We ask our Father that Thou would search our hearts, that if there be any who do not know Thee, that Thou would draw them unto Thee, turn their faith and trust unto Christ and away from their own works, from their own wisdom, from their own intellect. We pray, Father, that Thou would cause those who do know Thee to renew their faith and confidence this day in Christ, to follow Him wherever He may lead, to realize that we do walk a narrow path, not a broad path. This narrow path is not easy. It's not comfortable. There is a narrow door. But, Father, we pray that Thou would help us hedge about us, O Lord, the way of salvation, of sanctification, and of glorification. Cause us, O Lord, to look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, even in the midst of our many trials in this life. Cause us to see that we are in this period in which the Lord says that we are in, He speaks of as a mustard seed. But we look forward, O Father, to that time of the mustard tree. We pray these things, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.